We are continuing today our study in the book of John. Last week we talked about Yeshua's ministry, ministry in Jerusalem during the Passover and afterwards, when Nicodemus came to him by night trying to figure out who in the world this person was and what his ministry was all about. Yeshua spoke to him and told him that this was not just the ministry of a rabbi or even a prophet, but rather it was something totally unknown in the history of the world. Someone who had come from heaven, someone who was of the very nature of God, who was divine, who was one of the persons of God. They come to in a special mission to this world. But there is one loose end from the very beginning of the Gospel of John that still had to be tied up. And that one loose end is John the Baptist. Because he pointed out to the crowds, Yeshua and who he was. And then one might ask, well, what happened to him? And so this section of the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 22, begins speaking more about the ministry of John and what happened. It's not quite the end of the ministry of John, but it is getting very, very close. So in John chapter 3, verse 22, after these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Although in chapter 4, in the beginning, it said that Yeshua himself was not in the habit of baptizing, but his disciples. So his ministry was baptizing, but not necessarily he himself was baptizing. Might be a little confusing because Jerusalem is in Judea. It is either the case that Yeshua went back to Galilee for a while and then returned to Judea in an unrecorded ministry, or more likely is in Jewish thinking of that time, Jerusalem was thought of as a land unto itself almost, or a province unto itself, so that when you left, you could leave Jerusalem and go into Judea. Kind of like Washington, D.C. and Maryland. You come out of D.C. and go into Maryland, even though D.C. is surrounded in all areas by Maryland. It's the same sort of thing with Jerusalem and Judea. Verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 24 gives you a foretaste, if you know anything of the account of John the Baptist and his life. It was, in fact, soon after this that he would run afoul of King Herod and wind up in jail and then eventually executed. Verse 25, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Well, some scratched their heads on this one. It could have been about baptism itself, because baptism was considered a form of purification, and that is the most reasonable, I think, way of looking at this, because the question was, you had Yeshua down the road baptizing, and you had John over here baptizing, and so the dispute might be, well, where do we go? Which place do we go to? What in the world is going on here? Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Kind of implied there is, make him stop. Or make him go away. Or our ministry is suffering because of this guy who's down the road. And he was somebody who was part of your ministry in some way, shape, or form. We don't know if Yeshua spent any time with John other than that point in which John pointed out Yeshua. So, in one sense, the disciples of John are saying, this guy, you know, you're the one who's responsible for this guy's success, and now he's taking people away from you. Our numbers are down. Nowadays, you'd say, our offering's down, our numbers are down. We've got to do something. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. What John is saying is this was the purpose of my ministry. The purpose of my ministry was to introduce this man to you. And now that I have done this and his ministry is taking off, it does not upset me one bit. And I wish more people would have this spirit nowadays, because all too often nowadays, it's not like this at all. It's more like a fight, a competition. It's almost like two rival department stores fighting for customers. And that's a mindset that we have to be very, very careful not to get into. We always must bear in mind that we are not doing anything for the sake of ourselves. No ministry whatsoever. We are not preaching the gospel to our neighbors so that they will be more pleasant neighbors. We are preaching our gospel, the gospel to our neighbors because they need to hear it and because it glorifies God. Yeah, it's kind of back of your mind. It's like, ooh, this guy's really, really nasty. I'd have such a better time if he would just come to be a believer. Right? It's not for our own benefit. It's not to raise ourselves up. It's not about numbers or money or all the rest of it. But it's what God has given to us in order to accomplish. And if we try to go around that and do things our own way, then what we are left with might be successful from man's eyes, but it certainly wouldn't be a success in God's eyes, and it does not wind up being a blessing to anyone. It does not wind up being a blessing to anyone. There are other places in Scripture when those who have been really blessed by God with ministry still have this attitude of, it's not mine, but rather it's God's. We can take a quick detour into Philippians chapter 1 and see Paul's attitude in this regard. Down in verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Messiah has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is in jail. He's saying, basically, thank God I'm in jail, because it gave an opportunity for the word of God to go out into places where it had never gone before. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Messiah even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Messiah out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. See, here is the deal. Paul was put in jail, and so as a result, he was unable to minister. Some people took courage, it said, from the fact that he was in jail, and went out even further to minister, to bring the gospel, to preach in other places. Other people thought, Paul's out of the game. My chance to get ahead. My chance to really shine as a missionary. I'm going to really show them who's the best of the best. That's what you're saying, that's selfish ambition. And Paul could easily have come down hard on these people, but he said, the point here is that God's mission is being fulfilled no matter what it means for me personally. And that was the same spirit that John had, and that's the same spirit that all of us ought to have in our ministry, is that it's not about us. It's about God in our ministries, in our lives, and all the things that we do and all the things that we want to accomplish. The bottom line is, it's not us, it's God. And there's sometimes in my life when I thought I was the star of the program. We all do. You know, God calls us to go somewhere and do something, and we think, you know, here comes the spotlight, we're coming on stage, and all the people are politely applauding, that here comes the celebrity on stage, where it wasn't about me at all. But I was really a bit player in somebody else's life. And the story was about them. And I was there as an answer to prayer, or as an admonition, or something else in somebody else's life. Most often in a context where afterwards they would not remember my role at all. Which is really, when you think about it, the best way it ought to be, because you know, you don't want to get conceited. You want them to glorify God. You don't want them to glorify you. Back to John chapter 3, down in verse 31. So now we start off with John's ministry versus Yeshua's ministry. And so the question is, well, are you stepping aside John the Baptist and allowing Yeshua to shine just because he is a more gifted speaker, or because he has a more potent message? Why in the world are you standing aside to let him shine? And verse 31 begins that section. He who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, is from the earth, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Every single person. Yeshua was not just a prophet or a teacher. And so as such, it wasn't like you could compare John the Baptist's ministry to that of Yeshua's. Going back to John's earlier example of the bridegroom versus the bridegroom in their culture is sort of hard to put into our culture because we don't really do that today. We do have a best man nowadays, but the best man's role is far less than that of the friend of the bridegroom, rather, because the friend of the bridegroom's role in that culture was almost like a wedding planner today. The whole idea was to smooth everything together and make everything work out. But then once the wedding was completed, his job was done. And so it was a very foolish friend of the bridegroom here who thought that his mission would extend beyond the wedding. Once the wedding occurs, it's done. So, comparing John the Baptist's teaching ministry and his prophetic ministry of calling people to Yeshua, to Yeshua's ministry, is like comparing the role of the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man in the wedding, to the role of the groom in the wedding. And I don't know how many people, I mean, I remember who was best man in my wedding, but most weddings you go to, you don't remember who the best man was. And if there's a wedding planner involved, you certainly don't remember who the wedding planner was, because that all just happens behind the scenes. And that's the best way for it to occur. The wedding planner, the best man, arranges things so that the wedding would go smoothly, and then drops out of the picture. And that's what John was saying his role was. His role, his sole role, was to get people pointed towards Yeshua, who is different, of a different nature, not just the superior ministry. Yeshua was sent from heaven. John the Baptist, being a man, was from the earth. And we are, I mean, literally from the earth. God made the first man out of the clay of the ground, so we are very much of the earth. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. God has revealed himself to people throughout history. And we have Moses, who God revealed and spoke face to face to. And so Moses was able to take that and present it to somebody, to the rest of the people, and write it down. But Yeshua was not just someone who had received the message, but he was an eyewitness of the goings-on in heaven. He was there. He was part of it. So as a result, he was uniquely qualified to speak to us of what things are like, because he was of the nature of God, and he was from the abode of God, and so therefore he had eyewitness testimony of what God had to say. But yet, it also says in verse 30, kind of the bad news is that no one receives the testimony. And you look at that and you scratch your head and say, well, we started off this whole thing with crowds following Yeshua. Well, the crowds may have been following, but the crowds were not receiving at that point. There were his disciples who were following him, but even them, I'm not sure at that point, had fully embraced everything that Yeshua had to say to them. There's still examples later on where when Yeshua talked about his death, they scratched their head and didn't quite understand what he was talking about. This is reminiscent, by the way, of Isaiah 53, that who has received our report? And the answer is nobody. That at this point, Yeshua's ministry was not, and that people didn't quite fully embrace who he was and what he was about. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. And this begins, this other section, this other part of the section, where the benchmark is Yeshua, and whether people receive his testimony or not. This is a continuation, in some sense, of his discussion with Nicodemus, or a reaffirmation or a summary of it. That here it is coming again. It's uncertain whether these are the words, by the way, of John the Baptist or John the writer of the apostle the gospel. Commentators vary on where the quotation stops and where the words of the gospel writer begin. But it's immaterial to the message that, given these things, that Yeshua was sent specifically from God, and is a person of God, and is an eyewitness, then if God went through all that trouble, then in that sense, the first step, the first benchmark is, do you believe the things that God has said through him, or not? I mean, if I go through all this trouble, if I wanted to send a letter to someone, and rather than just sending it, to make sure it got there, I sent it by registered mail. But then I was thinking, well, that's not enough. So then I decided I was going to send it personally. If I deliver the letter personally and the person refuses to open it, then I'm going to be very upset with that person. That is going to be kind of a defining moment in my relationship with that person. So God is saying that that is the issue, that whether you believe that what Yeshua said is true or not is really whether you believe what God says is true or not. And if you don't believe what God said is true, then you can't have a relationship with God because you think he's a liar. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, it's not like God has an eyedropper with Yeshua and said, okay, you need a little bit of Spirit, boom, 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 3 drops. But no, the Spirit was available to Yeshua without measure, so that he had the power of God, the Spirit of God, to proclaim the Word of God. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We're continuing on with the person of Yeshua versus the ministry of John. And here we have the person of Yeshua is so far different than the ministry of John. We're not just talking about a life. We're talking instead about the Son of God Himself, who possesses the Spirit of God without measure. So there's no comparison. In comparing the two ministries, it is no wonder that Yeshua's ministry was increasing while John's was decreasing. John's ministry was done. It was just a ministry. It was given him by God. It had certain parameters. And once those parameters were filled, then he moved on. But Yeshua's ministry had no bound. There were no parameters. This was it. This was the big deal. This is what the world had been waiting for. This was the defining moment in all of history. This was bigger than the Exodus. This was bigger than Moses. Bigger than Abraham. Bigger than Noah, even. This was the defining thing in all the history of the world. There's no comparison. This was the being, in verse 35, talking about loving the Son. Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That we get here, this once again, this mystery of trying to figure out the Trinity, but in the sense of Yeshua in His humanity, here was the boss of everything. You know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the big boss. I mean, when my grand boss comes to visit, you know, my boss's boss, my grand boss at work, then I'm intimidated. And I've actually met my great-grand boss. And that's really a scary situation. I don't think I've ever met my great-great-grand boss. You know, in a large company, I think it goes all the way to great-great-great-great-grand boss. I've never met him. But just to meet your grand boss or your great-grand boss is intimidating. But yet, here you have the ruler of the universe. I mean, you could put as many greats as you want in front of that grand boss, and he's just the Lord of everything. That he's the one who was there at creation, that everything was made through him. We learned in the first chapter of John that this person arriving on the scene is so different and so remarkable that there's no wonder that John's ministry decreased. Verse 36, so given all those things about Yeshua, verse 36 should not be a surprise. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is this powerful distinction that there is no gray area there, is there? There is either believe unto life or disbelieve unto wrath. And there's nothing in between. People would say, well, you know, I'm sympathetic, but do you believe? Well, I kind of believe. Well, if you kind of believe, you don't believe. If you almost believe, then you don't believe. Right? Either you believe or you don't. Either you trust yourself completely, entirely to Yeshua, or you haven't. If you haven't, then the wrath of God abides on you. And I don't care how pious you are, how much of a good person you are, but the wrath of God abides on you. I still haven't quite come to grips with what this means about our prayers for someone who does not believe. In one sense, our first and foremost and primary prayer for those that we know are not believers is for their redemption. It doesn't matter whatever else they're going through in their life. First and foremost prayer ought to be for their redemption. Where we struggle a little bit is, I don't think there's anything wrong with intercessory prayer for people who aren't believers, so that, you know, for difficult things in their lives. You know, somebody suffering financial difficulties, somebody suffering illness, somebody suffering all sorts of struggles in their life. It's an open question of how far you ought to go, because in a sense, they're not going to have the happiness of a believer. And in another sense, you don't want them to have false happiness, because their life is empty of that thing that really does provide happiness, which is that life in Yeshua. You don't want to pray that somebody becomes a zombie, lumbering around with false life. You don't want them to pray that they become a better zombie. You want to pray that they become alive. And they become alive in Yeshua. It also means that we who are believers, it says that we have eternal life. It doesn't mean that when we become believers, God takes eternal life and puts it on a shelf somewhere and writes our name in Sharpie on the side of it and says, okay, fine, when the time comes, they got it. I think C.S. Lewis described in one of his books that millions of years from now, when we look back at our entrance into heaven won't be the time that we died, but rather the time that we believe, because that's when we got eternal life. Eternal life is a completely different nature. It's a completely different nature. It is becoming a different kind of thing. It is a zombie becoming alive. It is an inanimate object becoming animate. It is a clay figure becoming real. It's sort of like there's a movie out, A Night at the Museum, which is a funny little movie, but when it came to be night, the things in the museum became alive and started to wreak havoc. And that's kind of like what, when we become alive in Yeshua, it's like the clay mannequins coming alive, or the wax figures coming alive. We're no longer simulating life, but we have received life. And since we have it now, it means a difference in our very nature. And people say, well, can you lose your salvation? You're really asking that, can you die? Can your eternal life be taken away? And the very nature of it being eternal means that it never ends, which means that once you have eternal life, it is eternal. It's like I don't remember what the logical term is, but it's I guess a tautology. It's something that by its very definition is true. I mean, eternal life is eternal. It doesn't end by the very definition of the word eternal. So when you believe and you have eternal life, you got it. You got it or you don't got it? You don't got it. You're not only dead, but you're dead and the wrath of God abides on you. So we shouldn't be surprised when the people around us who aren't believers go through terrible strife, because that is the very nature of the life of an unbeliever. That doesn't mean that we become callous to it. God does not send us to be avenging angels. God sends us to try to deal with people all around us, try to deal with them in love. But once again, the issue is we should always be pointing people not to a temporary solution of their problem, but a permanent solution to their problem, which is life in Yeshua. It's like someone comes in to see the doctor and they have a lump on their arm this big that's obviously cancer, and the doctor says, well, here, take 2 aspirins and you won't feel it anymore. The problem is the cancer. The problem is not that they're feeling bad about the cancer or that they're feeling pain. The problem is the cancer. The cancer must be removed. Someone who is an unbeliever has this momentous problem in their life, and that is the fact that they're not a believer. All their other problems are intensified because of that one fact. People are shook up and shook out and trying to get through their lives through alcohol or drugs or sensuality or all sorts of things, trying to somehow drown out the emptiness in their lives by filling it up with anything whatsoever. The problem is not needing better entertainment or stronger drugs or prescribing something different. The problem is that they are dead things trying to tend to be alive, that there are people under the wrath of God who will not come to terms with that God. So the bottom line is, for every human being, that is the deepest need and the greatest source of peace and life, is Yeshua. It is nothing else. It's not the study of Torah. It's not the study of Talmud. It's not the writings of Confucius or even the writings of Moses. It is that relationship to believe in the Son to have eternal life. Notice, by the way, the distinction that New American Standard brings out very, very carefully here. You believe in the Son to have eternal life, but if you do not obey the Son, he who does not obey the Son does not see life. Two different words. That obedience and allegiance to the Son is so closely tied up with believing that it cannot be separated out. Because, well, you'd ask the question, well, what happens to the one who believes but does not obey? Well, that doesn't really fit in here. That's something that is so beyond the concept of this verse and of the whole teaching of Scripture that it's something that's impossible. That if you truly believe, you will obey. If you're not obeying, then you don't really believe. If you say that, if you sign the agreement, you know, sign the offer letter for a new job, and you send it in, and you say, okay, I'm going to be working for this company. I'm giving my allegiance to this company. I believe in this company. I am entrusting myself to this company. Come the first day of work, you don't show up. They say, well, you know, call you up and go, well, what's going on? Why aren't you here? You say, well, I'm an employee. I signed the papers. And the response ought to be, well, if you truly believe that you're an employee, you get in here and get on the job. And that's the same deal with Yeshua. Too many believers think that all you got to do is sign the employment agreement, you're done. But it's not, it's declaring your allegiance to putting yourself under the authority of Yeshua and under His commandments. That is the whole nature of belief. It's the whole nature of that relationship between us and God through Yeshua. Don't let anybody sidetrack you. We live in an era, a world, and a time when everybody is trying so very hard to muddy the waters. Even those with, you know, the ministerial collars on are trying to muddy the waters so very, very much. Away from just this very simplicity that he who believes has eternal life, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. There's no gray there. There's no mud. There's no fog. It's very clear. And it's very simple. It's something that, you know, the book out, Everything I Needed to Know, I learned in kindergarten. Well, this is everything you need to know as far as that relationship with God. You don't have to listen to these voices that are saying that this particular group that has the answer, or this other group has the answer, or all the rest of it. No. You get your life, eternal life, through the Son. It is shame on us believers that we run everywhere else for peace and life and safety than to the very author of life himself. But that is our heritage, that is our gift from God, that was given, eternal life was given to us by God, through the Son of God, and it is something that can never be taken away from us, and it's something that we must never forget so that we try running after other forms that really aren't life. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much for the sacrifice of Yeshua, that one who was man but yet God, who was sent to not only teach us, but to die for us, that we might possess this gift of eternal life, that we have passed from your wrath, from your judgment, from your justice, into your grace and mercy. Teach us the right perspective in dealing with all those around us, that we might never forget what their deepest need is, that we might never try to make people feel better about their life of sin, but rather always, in love, direct people to you and to the source of all life and peace, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen.